And I'm going to invite you, if you remain behind, please turn with me to the Gospel of John. Come with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. We've come to that passage of Scripture, beginning in verse 36, that's going to take us into chapter 14, verse 3. That's our text for this morning. John, chapter 13, verse 36, to John, chapter 14, verse 3. I'm going to begin by reading it, but firstly, let me just say I'm going to back up to verse 33 of John 13. That's just to give us the context. Jesus is speaking in that upper room in Jerusalem. The Passover meal has just been shared. And he says to them, "Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Verse 36, which is where we pick up for our text this morning. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Okay. As we progress from the end of chapter 13 into chapters 14, 15, and 16, as I mentioned last Sunday, we're going to encounter a series of comforting promises given by our Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples in that day, some 2,020 odd years ago, in the upper room in Jerusalem. They are comforting promises for the disciples living in that day and us living in this day today. And Jesus gives these 11 comforting promises to them and to us. And they are promises because he declares in verse 33, as I said, "Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." And these are necessary promises in light of what Christ has just said. These are comforting promises. Think of it this way with me, brothers and sisters. These are comforting promises given to the temporarily left behind disciples. And therefore, they are comforting promises not just for those disciples temporarily left behind some 2,024 years ago, but we who are also part of Christ's temporarily left behind disciples as we live in this day. But then it begs the question, how are we, disciples of Jesus Christ, like those disciples 2,024 years ago, how are we supposed to live as part of the left behind disciples. Well, thankfully, the guesswork is gone. We have the Word of God. The Apostle Paul is one who gives us an insight as he was used by God, the Holy Spirit, to pen the truths to Titus, a man in the faith who was an under-shepherd of a church. And he says to Titus in Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, he says, "For the grace of God has appeared." That would be the incarnation of Jesus Christ. God sent God, the Savior of mankind. "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." That would be Jesus dying on the cross, making full payment for the entire sin that had ever been committed by the human race since our ancestor Adam to the end of time as we know it. And he goes on to say, here it is, here's what we do as part of the left behind disciples. He instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly. In other words, level-mindedness, righteously and godly in the present age. Now that's all well and good as a summary of the Christian life. Having come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and then living your life in the flesh for the one who died and gave his life, that you would have life. But it's an incomplete picture if you don't look at verse 13 of Titus chapter 2. So, deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and live sensibly, righteously and godly in the present age. That's verse 12. Look at verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. There it is. Our comforting hope as a born-again believer in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sin isn't only that we look back in hope, and by the way, hope isn't wishful thinking, right? Hope is an understanding, it's a settled truth in your heart, believing what God has said, what God has done, what he's doing and will yet do, because you can believe him and his character. He does not lie. And so, as we look back not only in hope to what he has done, but we also look forward into what he will still do. He will come back for us. That's the comforting that Jesus Christ unfolds for his disciples in the closing verses of John chapter 13 and the opening verses of John chapter 14. Jesus comforts his left behind disciples to live in the comfort and strength and courage of his soon return. You could think of it this way. Jesus' comfort is in the truth that his departure is only temporary. But his return, oh, that's permanent. Now, it's here in my introduction that I need to set into our minds, in the context of what is unfolding and what's about to unfold when Jesus begins to teach these 11 comforting truths to those disciples in the upper room. We who are living as part of his left behind disciples, we are completely reconciled in this day to the fact that Jesus has gone. And we are completely reconciled and comfortable with the understanding that his present abode is at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, and that the presence of God the Holy Spirit is the one in our midst, and we have a total comfort and anticipation of Jesus' return. That was not the case for Peter and the remaining 10 disciples. Judas has already been dispatched. That was not the case for Peter and his 10 other disciples in the room. They were not reconciled to the fact that they would be left behind without the physical presence of Jesus Christ. And they were in a panic, which is why the Lord Jesus Christ gives to his left behind disciples and those ones in living in this day, it's why he gives those 11 comforting promises at the end of chapter 13 all the way through chapters 14, 15, and 16. Today we're going to look at just the first two promises. We're going to look at the calming promise of Christ's perfect timing and the calming promise of Christ's perfect return. So let's deal with the first. Look at verses 36 to verse 37 in John chapter 13 with me as we look at the first point of our sermon. The calming promise of Christ's perfect timing. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I'll lay down my life for you." This is the calming promise of Jesus Christ's perfect timing for his left behind disciples. "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later." That's a calming promise. It's a calming promise of Christ's perfect timing of when that will unfold. Now, clearly, Peter has ignored the command given by Christ in my absence, Peter and the other remaining 10 disciples, love one another. Yeah, Peter's that he didn't even hear that part. He's still stuck on, "I'm going away." That's the part that's resonating in Peter's ears. Now, it's also easy to see that Jesus, in giving this calming promise of his perfect timing, he's discussing the important discussion subject of time. But there's a problem. In Peter's mind, clearly he has the time of right now. He's wanting right now. What are you talking about right now? Whereas Jesus Christ is steering Peter and the other 10 disciples in his discussion into the subject of time, not the time right now, not even the time later. Here it is. But the meantime. The meantime which comes after the moment Jesus goes home to be with the Father and before he comes at the end of the tribulation period. That meantime is what Jesus Christ is focusing on. In the meantime, between him going and him coming back, and in the meantime of his absence, we see from this portion of Scripture, as well as several other passages of Scripture, what Jesus wants us to be doing, what he wanted his disciples 2024 years ago to be doing in his absence, in the meantime. Let's have a look at them. Let's have a look, just a few of them. I can't spend all sermon time on them, but just let's look at a few of them. Keep your finger here in John chapter 13, but come with me to Matthew 28. We know this passage well. But in his absence, Jesus says to his left behind disciples, in the meantime, between him going and him coming back, he says, "I want you to preach the gospel." Matthew 28, verse 18. "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Pass on the teaching. In other words, the precious word of God. Pass it on. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. In that in-between me time of me going and me coming back, preach the gospel. Look at Luke 24. Another example to preach the gospel. A little bit more emphasis is given by Jesus, though, as Luke records for us in Matthew 24. Look at verse 44 through verse 49. Luke 24, verse 44 through verse 49. Now he, Jesus Christ, said to them, his disciples, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He's on the Emmaus Road, remember? And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that the repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses to these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power on high." And that's exactly what Peter declares. Peter declares exactly that commandment. Look at Acts chapter 10, verse 42 with me. Peter, he's now got it. He's remembering what Christ said in his resurrected state to his disciples. Acts chapter 10, here Peter says, "To everyone gathered around him, and he, Jesus Christ, ordered us, the left behind disciples, to preach to the people and to solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead." Okay, so we get it. In the meantime, as his left behind disciples, between him going and him returning, we are to preach the gospel. Now, back to John chapter 13. Up to this point in the upper room, the disciples of Jesus Christ in that day, Peter and the other 10 disciples, just remember, folks, they have been literally walking with Jesus Christ, following Jesus Christ, every day of their lives in the 3 years of Jesus' public ministry, following Jesus everywhere. Like a mother duck and her ducklings, Jesus was going, his disciples were ding, 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 right behind. They followed, some of them, since his baptism, they followed Jesus. All of them, all of the other disciples. Since Jesus ministered in Galilee, Jerusalem, Samaria, and the outermost parts of places like Caesarea Philippi, they have followed him. When he's ministered to the Syrophoenician woman on a brief sojourn into what we would know as modern-day Lebanon today, they have followed him. They have followed Jesus as he went into the Decapolis, the 10 cities that spanned the northern Galilee, the central portion of Israel, Jordan, Syria, the 10 cities. They followed him. Jesus visited those 10 cities, by the way. They have followed Jesus, and here it is. Back in the upper room, Peter is not about to stop now, which is why he stubbornly comes back with, look at John chapter 13, verse 37. Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now?" There it is. He's thinking about right now. Not just now, right now, right now. Okay, not a South African just now, which can mean anything, including eternity to come. Okay, but Lord, why cannot I follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus says to him, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. Oh, folks, you got to know, those were shocking words out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of these 11 disciples. There was no outside noise. There was just the silence of the done Passover meal and Jesus' moment of teaching. There was no distraction of what was said. Shockingly, the omniscient, all-knowing, with unlearned knowledge because he's God, Jesus Christ foretells Peter, the bravest warrior in the regiment of the disciples, he will cut and run like a coward 6 hours later. The shock and humiliation of Jesus' words, it has a stunning outcome for Peter. It drives Peter into doing what Peter has never done before in the 3 years he's been following Jesus Christ with the other disciples. He doesn't say a single word. He doesn't pass a single comment. He doesn't pass a single opinion. In fact, there's no word out of Peter's mouth recorded in the scriptures for the next three chapters of the Gospel of John. Not a single word comes out of his mouth. From the mouth of the one who, remember, folks, he's always been the spokesman for the disciples. He's the one who declared when Jesus and his disciples were in Caesarea Philippi, and they gathered around in that rocky area. In fact, it's an area where there was pagan worship going on in the day of Jesus Christ. The pagan god Pan was being worshipped. He's that, if you know your ancient gods, he's that god who had the torso of a man, the legs of a goat, and horns of a goat, and he played the pan pipes. I'm glad we don't have those in the church. Yay. Okay, never mind. All right. He's the one who declared, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. And for the next three chapters, he says, nothing. He's the one who declared on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus goes up there with Peter, James, and John. And he gets transformed before the very eyes of those three disciples. And meeting with Jesus in his glorified state is Elijah and Moses. And Peter says, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let's make us three tents. A good idea, Peter. Not a bad one. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. We don't need a tent. This is just heaven. Yay. It works like this, my brothers and sisters in Christ. If you picture the disciples as a human body, Peter would be the mouth. Not necessarily the brains, but certainly the mouth. And now Peter is numbed into silence. He's verbally paralyzed. Oh, Peter does bounce back. Peter bounces back and takes up this mantle of being the mouthpiece of the disciples again. But it's only after Jesus and the other disciples with Peter have made their way from the upper room. They've gone down the path through the city of David into the Kidron Valley, and they've made their way up into the Garden of Gethsemane. And you see that, if you just keep your finger here, you're welcome to come with me. I'm just going to read this so you know what's happened in that time where they go from the from the upper room into the Gethsemane, the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew chapter 26, verse 30 through verse 35. After singing a hymn, so they close the Passover meal with a hymn, okay, good idea. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. That would have meant they go down through Zion City, into the Kidron Valley, up into the Garden of Gethsemane on the lower reaches of the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus says to them again, as they're making their way into the Mount of Olives, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I've been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. Okay, Peter gets his mouth back here in verse 33 of Matthew 26. But Peter said to him, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Jesus once again gives him that omniscient truth. Jesus says to him, truly I say to you, this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter comes back. He's still in full throttle mouth. He says, even though I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And now the other disciples are following Peter's lead. They say in Matthew 26:35, all the other disciples said the same thing too. Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. A little later in that Matthew passage, we actually see Peter graphically trying to prove his loyalty to Jesus Christ when the Roman cohort, along with the temple guard, has arrived under the guidance of Judas Iscariot, who has betrayed Jesus Christ, and they now are set to arrest Jesus Christ. A little bit later in Matthew 26, behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached out and drew his sword. We know that to be Peter, and I'll show us where. But he reached out, drew his sword, and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now, Peter's not a swordsman, folks. I've said this before. He's a fisherman. And sure enough, just as Jesus foretold, Peter probably takes a swing at Malchus's neck. He misses, he gets his ear. He's a fisherman, okay? He's not a swordsman. Peter and his disciples and the disciples end up cutting and running like cowards. And we know from a little bit later in Matthew 26, when Peter is in the courtyard of Caiaphas, he denies the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, because it's going to be a considerable time before we get to see Peter restored back into fellowship and service with our Lord, I don't want to leave him in that dark place of failing the Lord. So in John chapter 21, verse 15, when Jesus meets with his disciples on that beach by the Sea of Galilee, and he's cooked them breakfast. So when Jesus had finished breakfast, when they had finished breakfast rather, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Shepherd my sheep, says Jesus Christ to Peter. He says to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. Now, Jesus and Peter have an interchange on the Greek word love there. Peter's using phileo all the time. Jesus is using agape. And then Peter begins to say, okay, fine, I get it. I agape you. I love you a sacrificial way. And because Jesus finally says to him, do you phileo me? Do you brotherly love me? But that's another sermon. The point is this. Peter is restored to fellowship and service of the Lord, but not before Peter and the other 10 disciples in that upper room have learned an important lesson in Jesus Christ's perfect timing. And here it is. There is great danger when you and I and those disciples 2024 years ago live in the meantime between Jesus going and his coming back, and we are trusting in our own self-confidence. That's what Peter had to learn. He was full of self-confidence. I've got a sword. I can defend you. How'd that go, Peter? Well, not so great. Peter had to learn. In the meantime, between Christ going and Christ coming back, he and the other disciples, the left behind disciples, they would need courage and comfort. But not courage and comfort in and of themselves, by way of their self-confidence for the work that needed to be done in the meantime. It would be a Christ-given courage and comfort through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit that was Christ-focused, Christ-obedient, and in submission to the enabling power of God in the person of God the Holy Spirit, who lived within them and lives within the disciples today, who are part of the left behind disciples. It's no different. And you see that in Peter when you get to Acts chapter 2. It's the same Peter. He's got the same haircut, same beard, same clothing. Probably smells the same. It's a pre-deodorant era, remember? Same stature, but oh, a very, very different Peter from the upper room. A very, very different Peter from the courtyard of Caiaphas. And the difference is this. When you get to Acts chapter 2, Peter's self-confidence is gone. It's been broken. But now he has a confidence in the Lord. And it's a confidence in the Lord that allows him to soar like an eagle. Not try and flutter about like a turkey. Acts chapter 2. Men of Israel, says Peter, a changed man, still looks the same, smells the same, haircuts the same, clothing the same, but whoa, a different man. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Brethren, I confidently say to you, Acts 2:29, regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. Therefore, let all of house of Israel know for certain that God has made Jesus Christ Lord, whom he crucified and brought to life. And then they say to him, when they really are cut at that Acts chapter 2 Pentecost sermon, they say to Peter, what shall we do? Peter says, confident Peter, not self-confident, courage of the Lord Peter. Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, because you have been forgiven your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I think we get it. When Jesus gives his comforting promise, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later. That's the comforting promise. There's a lot tied up in that little word, you will follow later. It's the time that is the meantime between the left behind disciples seeing Jesus go and return. In that time, those disciples and we who are the left behind disciples living in this day, we will need courage to serve and proclaim Christ and his gospel. It will take courage, it'll take boldness, but mark it well. Not a courage and boldness of our own self-confidence. A courage and boldness and a comfort in the promises of Jesus Christ, God eternal, God equal, and God distinct, in the person of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And thankfully, Jesus Christ knows what his disciples need then and in this day, and he gives us the calming promise of his perfect timing. But there's another promise he gives. as he works everything out in accordance with his calming promise of his perfect timing. In the meantime, here's the second promise that he gives us. It's the calming promise of Jesus Christ's perfect return. Look at chapter 14 of the Gospel of John, verse 1 through verse 3. Now, you know this, okay? But in the manuscripts that we deal with in the Greek, and obviously, yes, there's no chapter breaks. It just goes on. The translators and the authors of our Bibles, and I don't decry them for this, they sometimes get the chapter break right. Most times they don't. And this is one of those cases. Where I go, you cannot go, but you will follow me later. That's followed immediately by the words, John chapter 14, verse 1. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and I'll receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. This calming promise has two components to it, folks. It is both calming and it's exhilarating. Now, I have to say, the problem with this passage of Scripture is that most times we focus only on the prepared place as being the main emphasis of Christ's promise, but that's not the case. The main emphasis of Christ's promise, and it's not wrong to focus on the promised place, but actually, the main focus on Christ's promise isn't a prepared place, as much as that is a blessing. The main focus on Christ's promise is this: a restored presence. A restored presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at that in a little bit more detail in verse 1. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Jesus Christ is addressing the general subject of fear. He's not specific. He's sensing, he knows his disciples are in a panic. I'm going. What do you mean you're going? Why can't I come now? I'll follow you anywhere. No, I'm going. You will follow, but later, not now. He addresses the general subject of fear. And what is the antidote to fear, folks? It's always hope. Not wishful thinking hope. A steadfast hope that's grounded on the promises of God because of the character of God. As Christians, think of it this way, okay? Hopefully this works out in our lives. But as Christians, when you and I are in trouble, what do we do? Well, I hope we go back to the very basics of our belief and faith in Jesus Christ. After all, he is our Savior. He is our Lord. He is our Master. We run to God in Christ Jesus. And we do this by remembering who he is, his character, his attributes, his work. When our world around us is crumbling, we run to the rock that doesn't crumble. The omnipotent, all-powerful, the omniscient, all-knowing, with an unlearned knowledge, and the all-present, omnipresent, great God of heaven and earth, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present. That's who we run to. When you are and I are in trouble because we've embraced sin into our lives once again, even though we are a redeemed people, what do? We run to him who died in our stead so we can have life. And we remember the blood has cleansed us of all unrighteousness if we repent, confess and forsake of the sin that we so easily once again embraced. And our fellowship is restored. Our sonship was never broken. Once you are in Christ, at that moment of salvation, your sonship is never broken, despite who you are. Because your salvation is not dependent on you. If it were dependent on you, if it were dependent on me, I would have lost my salvation years ago. And maybe last week even, and maybe yesterday. The fact is, my salvation is dependent not on me holding on to God, on God holding on to me. My sonship is secure. Your sonship, your daughtership is secure. But what comes unraveling is our fellowship. When, as a born again, treasured child of the Lord Jesus Christ, we fall into sin, He rescues us and brings us back into fellowship with Him when we confess, forsake, and repent of that sin. But to do this, we remember, when we've fallen into sin, we remember the promises He's given us. 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sin, He is faithful and just to forgive you your sin and cleanse you of all unrighteousness, not just some, all, even the stuff you didn't know was an offense to Christ, He cleanses you. So that therefore there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Romans 8:1. You go back to the cross where you remember 0.00000% recurring remains of your sin. You review the invincible, unchanging love of God in Christ Jesus. And that is how you deal with fear. Folks, you and I have been, 1 John says, perfect love casts out fear. You and I have been perfectly loved by God eternal, God equal, and God distinct in the person of Jesus Christ. And because we love Him, we love the Father and we love the Holy Spirit. Having dealt with fear in general, the antidote to which is faith and belief in God, Jesus Christ, though, in verse 2, He gets a little bit more specific in His comforting promise and calming promise of His perfect return. Jesus Christ gives His disciples the truth that a God-focused, Spirit-enabled, Spirit-empowered faith will always have a heaven-focused faith. Think of it this way. We live in the meantime between Christ going and Christ coming back. And we believe in what Jesus Christ has done. He's paid the full price of our sin. He's restored us into a living relationship with the only true and living God. And nothing can snatch us from His hand. We believe in what He's presently doing. He's preparing a place for us, an eternal place of abode with Him in the Father's house, not down the road, not in an annex, in the house. And while He's doing that, with our feet, we obey Him in the day-to-day living tasks that we have. Our focus is on heaven, but our obedience is day-to-day. I know that this is going to be a disappointment to our musicians, though, because one day when we get into the new heavens and the new earth, that's where we will get to encounter heaven. Heaven, this is the disappointment part to the musicians. Heaven isn't sitting on a cloud plucking a perfectly tuned golden harp. It is mountain biking. But plucking a harp, nah, not going to happen. Why? That's not the Father's house. And here's the exhilarating truth. You can know that Christ is preparing a place because of the incarnation. You say, huh? How does that work? God eternal, God equal, God distinct in the person of Jesus Christ adds to his deity humanity. He becomes like you and I. He's perfect man, and perfect Savior. But what he does is, because he's now in a touch, feel, see body, he's preparing a place where a person redeemed, resurrected, can live. And he's doing it because he's God, and he, as man, died in our stead, is risen, is resurrected, and he's got a work that he's doing. He knows what we need. And here's another exhilarating truth. God knows how much place we will need to live there. Heaven is that place that has enough space that you and I could imagine or envision. So don't stop evangelizing. It's never going to be too full. And you're never going to have to share digs. Yay! Okay? But here's the thing. It's a perfect place for redeemed, resurrected, perfectly restored man, woman to live. Notice I left out boys and girls because that's a whole nother sermon. All right. But human beings, perfectly redeemed. That's where you and I will live. And like I said, it is more perfect a place than we could envision or imagine. I'm positive includes mountain biking, maybe trail running, I'm not sure. Okay, heaven is a perfect place for perfect sons and daughters in whom God remembers their sin no more. A perfect place made perfect for people, perfectly saved by a perfect, pardoning, loving God. And there's plenty of space. But even more so than just a God-focused, Spirit-enabled, and power of faith on a heaven focus, and that place is that a God-focused, Spirit-empowered, Spirit-enabled faith focuses on a perfectly restored presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus hones in on in verse 3. Okay? If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. There's that perfect presence, that restored presence. That where I am, there you may be also. That's the emphasis of Christ's teaching. As much as heaven is a great place, with maybe harps. But as much as it's a great place, it's Christ's restored perfect presence that is the pinnacle of Jesus' teaching. That's the pinnacle of his comfort. And I say that because you've got to remember, his perfectly restored presence in the midst of his disciples is exactly what those disciples 2024 years ago were worried about. They were worried about Jesus no longer being with them. They were not concerned about where he was going. They were worried that they wouldn't be with him. In their minds, any place where Jesus wasn't, that's not where they wanted to be. And he's just told them, I'm going away, leaving them in a place where Jesus wasn't. And they didn't like that. So, here's how it works. For those disciples some 2024 years ago, the calming, comforting promise of the restored, renewed presence of Jesus Christ in his perfect return is the bedrock of their comfort. It's their strength, it's their courage for the life that needs to be lived in the meantime between him going and him coming back. They could focus on, there's a promise. I will be restored into his presence. For we who are his disciples today, we have the same calming, comforting promise of the restored, renewed presence in our midst of as being the bedrock of our comfort. Why? Because in the meantime, between him going and us living in the meantime until he comes back for us, whether it be through death or whether it be in the rapture, in the meantime, we live with his invisible presence. But one day we will look on him face to face. That invisible presence becomes a restored physical presence. When Jesus tells us it is as his bride, I will be back for you, that's a comforting promise. Now, let me close with this. Truthfully, I cannot explain, nor can I even properly understand why Jesus Christ wants to be with me. There are days I don't even want to be with me. I can only think that because Jesus Christ knows of the work he's doing in me, and that what the end of my meantime looks like, I can only imagine, because of what Jesus Christ is doing in me, I will end up being a little bit more enticing to him then than I am now. And yet he still loves me in the same way. I can only imagine that because of what Jesus Christ is doing in you will end up being where you will be more enticing to him than you are right now. And yet he still loves you to the nth degree. It's because of that unfathomable measurement of his mercy, his grace, his favor, his forgiveness. It's because of that unfathomable, immutable, never changing, undeserved love for me, for you. It's because of his promises for me that cannot be broken because of who he is. It's because of his promises for you that can never be broken because of who he is. We can. In this day, in the meantime, love him, serve him with the calming promise for life. His calming promise of his perfect timing in our lives. The calming promise of his perfect presence, no matter what daily grind you and I have to endure in a world that is crooked and bent. And because of and through the enabling, empowering, comforting courage in God the Holy Spirit in this day and day by day, we can be not trusting in self-confidence, but be God-focused on a perfect timing, a perfect place, and a perfectly restored presence as we live day to day obediently to our Lord, made possible because the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ourselves ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in this present age, looking for that blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. God bless you as you set these truths into your heart and into your lives today. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this blessed time of being able to encounter 11, just two of the 11 comforting promises you gave your left behind disciples 2024 years ago. Good enough for them in that day, good enough for us in this day. So thank you for your truth. Thank you for your word, sharper than any two-edged sword, rightly dividing, rightly convicting, rightly testifying, encouraging in each one of our lives. Thank you for saving us as I began our time in this passage of Scripture. And thank you for keeping us to eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.